Well, again, thank you very much for inviting me to speak today. Our third child, Seth, was at the youth retreat, so we will get a full report on Julian when we get home. A good report, I'm sure. And our eldest son, we've got a border collie puppy. If you know anything about border collies, you know they're near neurotic and you can't leave them in a house unattended for any length of time unless you want to demolish the house. So Caleb went to church this morning, but he's back dog sitting. Little Lucy, our border collie pup. If you have your Bibles available there, please take them and turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to read a portion in just a moment. Before I do, let me just encourage you sometime in your Christian life to make a serious study of the book of Hebrews. It is one of the gems of the Bible. Of course, every Bible book has its place, otherwise it wouldn't be in the Bible, and every book in both the Old and New Testament richly repays study. The book of Hebrews is not an easy book, and the author himself tells us that and encourages the people that he's writing to not to give up and to bear with his brief word of exhortation. So that means that if we do struggle, we're just like people in the first century who sometimes found it difficult to follow the arguments. But Hebrews is important because it focuses attention upon the Lord Jesus Christ and his high priestly ministry in a way that is not found anywhere else in the Bible. It is also important because it teaches us how to read the Old Testament scriptures and to apply them accurately as New Covenant Christians, something that I would contend not many people do well, even after 21 centuries of church history. We do not do a good job with the Old Testament. We do not read it Christologically, and consequently we miss so much of what it has to teach. The Old Testament is not there just for moralistic purposes. It does give us instruction in life and how to live and mistakes to avoid, but if that's all that we find in the Old Testament, our understanding is deficient. The Old Testament is full of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in fact, there's really nothing in the New Testament that is not revealed in some way in the Old. And I'm not just talking about direct predictions, but the whole structure of the Hebrew Bible, the institution of the priesthood, the tabernacle, God's dealings with Israel, even the history of the nation of Israel, all of it has important things to say about God's plan of salvation. And the writer to the Hebrews understood that. And he communicates part of that information to us, a very essential part, and we can learn from him how to benefit from both the Old and the New Testament. Now, Hebrews 10, that I've asked you to turn to, if you just look with me at that passage for a minute, I just want to sort of set the parameters of what I want to say. Hebrews 10 divides into two main parts, verses 1 to 18, and then verses 19 to 39. Interestingly enough, Hebrews 10 really brings to a climax material that was first suggested back in Hebrews chapter 5. If you go back to Hebrews 5, verses 9 and 10, you will read these words, "And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek." In those verses in chapter 5, we're told three things: how and why Jesus is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. We're told about the perfection of Jesus as our great high priest, a perfection that was ultimately realized in his death and exaltation, not to suggest that Jesus was ever guilty of sin. When we're talking about perfection in the book of Hebrews, we're talking about the process of ordination whereby Jesus qualified himself to be our great high priest. And that process of ordination was complete according to Hebrews when he died on the cross and when he was raised from the dead and when he ascended into the presence of God as the great high priest, the beginning of the new creation, the firstborn from the dead. Hebrews 5 also speaks about Jesus as the source of eternal salvation for his people. So we got these three themes: Jesus the priest in the order of Melchizedek, the perfection of Jesus as our great high priest, and Jesus as the source of eternal salvation. These themes are announced in chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, and then the writer unpacks them one by one in the chapters that follow. Bracketing the exposition are two searching words of exhortation. If you read on in chapter 5, starting at verse 11 and going through to the end of chapter 6, you will see a word of exhortation given to the people, telling them basically, grow up, become mature in your faith, and whatever you do, don't you dare turn back. Then the writer goes on to unpack the themes I've just mentioned: Jesus, a priest in the order of Melchizedek; Jesus, the perfect high priest; Jesus, the source of eternal salvation for his people. And that brings us to the end of chapter 10, verse 18. And then beginning in chapter 10, verse 19, to the end of the chapter, he brings a second word of exhortation. So you've got exposition that is bracketed by two words of exhortation. The first word of exhortation is basically there to make sure that people are sitting up and paying attention. What the writer has to say is very important, so he gets right in their faces. You know, you people should know this by now. You people should be prepared for meat. Stop drinking milk, and so forth and so on. That's what you call getting in people's faces and making sure they're listening. And he wants them to listen because what he has to say about Jesus is important. And then after he's finished saying all that he's had to say, he gets at them again. And it is part of that second exhortation that I want to leave you with this afternoon. So let me read beginning at verse 19 and going down to verse 25. Therefore, see, here's his shift from exposition to exhortation. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we professed, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. These words of exhortation are one long sentence in Greek. So if you've got a Greek New Testament, one big long sentence, verses 9 through 25. They have been described as the crowning affirmation of the whole book of Hebrews, so you see how important they are. And they are organized around three exhortations, and you can probably pick them out in the text. Let us draw near to God, verse 22. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, verse 23. And then verse 24, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love. I want to take those three exhortations and deliver them to you and to myself, for the preacher is never exempt from the Word of God himself, or he's a sad preacher if he tries to do that. And I want us to think about these as three words of encouragement or three responsibilities that we have in light of the great work that the Lord Jesus Christ has done. The first responsibility is spoken of there in verse 22. We are to draw near to God. And you see how the writer grounds his exhortation by summarizing. This is what he's doing in his preamble here. He's summarizing all of chapters 8, 9, and 10 up to this point in time. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, he's already explained that in the preceding section, by a new and living way opened to us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. We are to have confidence, he says, to enter the most holy place, which is not a reference to an earthly sanctuary, but in the book of Hebrews is a reference to the true sanctuary in heaven. We must remember that the sanctuary in heaven is the sanctuary. The one that was built on earth was just a model. It was a temporary model, a temporary representation of that which had always existed in heaven. When he talks about us having confidence to enter the most holy place, he's not talking about us entering into the outer court of some tabernacle or temple or into the holy place or the most holy place, but he's talking about having confidence to enter into the presence of God himself. Now, as people who live this side of the cross, we can take this blessing for granted. But one of the things that God taught the children of Israel by means of the tabernacle and the temple and the priesthood and the sacrificial system that was part of it was that you could only come into the presence of God according to God's rules and regulations. You could only come as He bids you come. And in terms of the Old Covenant, you could only come through the representation of a high priest who once a year came with blood on the Day of Atonement. If he were to come any other time, he would immediately die. If he were to come on the Day of Atonement without following precisely the rules and regulations that God had laid out for him, he would die. Why? Because God is holy. And he is an unholy high priest who represents an unholy people. Because of the work of Jesus, our great high priest, a pure and spotless high priest, one who by means of sacrificing himself satisfied all the demands of a righteous God, you and I are bid to come with confidence into the presence of that God 24 hours a day, 365 days of the year. It is a great, great blessing indeed. This work of Christ on the cross is described as a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain that is his body. New both in terms of time and in terms of quality. It's new in that there came a point in redemptive history where it was possible for people to have access to God in a way that they had not had it before. But it's new also in terms of quality. There is a basking in God's presence. There is a sense of sins forgiven. There is a glorying in God that is available to us who live this side of the cross as a result of the ministry of the Holy Spirit who was so powerfully poured out on the day of Pentecost. That is new and precious indeed. Jesus was hinting at this when he said, of those born of women, there had arisen none greater than John the Baptist. Imagine that. You think of all of the heroes of the Old Testament. You think of Abraham. You think of David. You think of the great prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and so forth. Jesus says, of those born of women, there had arisen none greater than John the Baptist. but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. What is Jesus saying? Why is John so great? John is so great because he is the forerunner of Jesus. He is the one who has the privilege of announcing the coming of Jesus. And this gives John, because of his place in redemptive history, a preeminence, a glory that's greater than all those who had gone before. With the coming of John, the next one that comes is the one that everyone's been waiting for. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. He who is least in the kingdom of heaven has privileges that folks in the old covenant could only anticipate and see from afar. But we have entered into by the power of the Spirit. You see, Jesus takes us behind the curtain into the presence of God. There is a sense in which we have begun to experience the blessings of Eden restored. We do not approach as Israel did at Mount Sinai, shaking and trembling in dread. Rather, we are to come with sincere hearts in full assurance of faith. We're not to come doubting. We're not to come with deceitful hearts. We're to come with sincere hearts that love God. We're to come as those whose consciences have been cleansed. That's another great blessing of the new covenant. The writer to the Hebrews is bold to say that although on the Day of Atonement sins were forgiven in a symbolic sense, of course, the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sins. There's a sense in which every Old Testament believer was waiting for Jesus to come and for Him to die on the cross in order for them to enter into all that had been promised. But although the Day of Atonement symbolized the forgiveness of sins, there's another sense in which it was an annual reminder of sins. The fact that they had to go through that process year after year after year, the repetition of the Day of Atonement indicated that sins had not really been cleansed. But when Jesus came and once for all offered Himself, He put away with the need for annual days of atonement and annual sacrifices. He has a sacrifice that cleanses the conscience, that speaks peace to our consciences, that assures us that we will be received in the presence of God. And so we're bid to come. We're bid to come as those who have been sprinkled, which means we've been made participants in the new covenant. We're bid to come as those who have been washed with clean water, probably a reference to the symbolism of baptism, that we have died with Christ, that we've been raised up with Christ, that we are now to live for Christ. These are things that have happened to us that have ongoing consequences. And we ought to rejoice in them this afternoon. Because of what He's done, we draw near. I mean, one way to describe a Christian is someone who draws near to God. One way to describe a Christian is a person who lives in the presence of God all the time. I mean, there is a sense in which we draw near in special ways when we come together like this, or when we seek God's face in prayer. I don't think we should deny that. But there is another sense in which, as Christian believers, we live in God's presence. There's a second responsibility that's mentioned here. The writer says that we are in the second place to hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for He who promised is faithful. Now, what is the hope that we profess? Some people have interpreted this to mean our confession of faith, our profession of faith. So we claim to be Christians. We're sort of, you know, hold on to our confession. The phrase is sometimes used like that, even in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 4, verse 14. You've got that kind of usage, so that profession of faith, confession has to do with our own, taking of Jesus and our own aligning of ourselves with Him. But I'm not convinced that's the meaning in this passage. Rather, I think what the writer has in mind when he tells us that we're to hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, he's not thinking about our confession, but he's thinking about hope in an objective sense. He's talking about all that is promised to us. That's our objective hope. All that is promised to us in the gospel. And there are glorious things promised to us in the gospel. Things that we have, as the brother prayed there, just begun to enter into. It is absolutely true that the best is yet to come. I think we need to understand that. We have the Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing the inheritance which is yet to come. The best is yet to come, by far. I mean, we know that. We should know that. We struggle. We have our moments of depression. We have our wrestling with unbelief. We fall flat on our face. We live in a world that is fraught with trouble and difficulties. The best, by far, is yet to come. And what the writer is saying here is that we need to hold unswervingly, that is, firmly, in a steadfast manner, to the hope that we profess, believing that God, in His own good time, will bring about and fulfill His promises because He is faithful. I think that may indeed become more critical living in Canada unless God blesses us with revival. Unless God comes in a powerful way and turns the hearts of many people to Himself. And even if He does, such a powerful turning might well bring intense persecution and trouble. No matter what happens, we must hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, knowing that He who promised is faithful. That God cannot lie. That God will keep His word. And this is where the Old Testament is so valuable. I mean, you go to someone like Abraham and you see a man to whom God came with promises, unbelievable promises. Abraham, an old man, his wife, an old lady, and God promises them a child. And they can't even take it in. And they find various ways to fulfill that promise. God says, no, it's not going to be fulfilled in the natural, normal means. It is going to be a supernatural fulfillment, and you must wait for it. And I will bring it because I have sworn by myself, I have made an oath, and I will keep my word. And Abraham, of course, by God's grace, lived long enough to see the fulfillment of that promise. And in a very real way, although we do live in the New Covenant, Old Testament believers are still living in hope. Although Jesus has come, and we rejoice in His work on the cross, we're looking, or we should be looking, for a new creation. We're looking for a new heavens and new earth, the home of righteousness. We cannot be settled here, as beautiful as Canada is and as prosperous as it might be. This is not our home. We are looking for something far grander, far more glorious, far more wonderful. We are looking to enjoy the very presence of God forever and ever. And the writer says, whenever we meditate upon what Jesus has done as our great high priest, it ought to stir in us hope. Ah, He who promises faithful. He who promises faithful, I will wait upon Him. Yes, the troubles do come. Yes, some days I feel like quitting. Some days I wonder if it's worth it. Some days it seems as though it's hard to go on. Until I go back and I reread the old story of Jesus and His love. And I say, no, I will cling to Him. He who rose from the dead, who is ascended on high, promises that He will come in glory and power. And so even when, I don't know if you know of Samuel Beckett's famous book, Waiting for Godot. Ever heard of that? But a fellow who's waiting for Godot, read God. Why is he waiting for Godot, his friend, to come back? Because his friend said he would come back. And it's a book about a conversation between this fellow and this fellow who's waiting for Godot, who said he would return, and this skeptic who eventually says to him, you know, maybe Godot is forgotten. Maybe Godot is not going to keep his word. Maybe Godot is dead. Maybe he's not going to come. And you kind of get to the end of the book, and the fellow who's waiting gives up and goes his own way. It's Beckett's way of talking about people who are waiting for God. Why are they waiting for God? Well, because God said He'd come again. Well, how do you know He's going to come again? Well, He said He'd come again. Well, how do you know that you can trust His word? And so many years have gone by, and here we are in the 21st century. Isn't this Christianity sort of wearing a little thin? And the writer of the Hebrews comes to us and says, hold unswervingly to the hope you profess, for he who promised is faithful. Period. Last responsibility. He says we're to consider how to spur one another on to love and good deeds. The new covenant brings people together. And it was wonderful to hear the testimonies here this afternoon and to hear how many of you are thankful to God for the church and for the people in the church. You know, even when you don't have a roof to put on. You're a brave man tackling the roof without any experience like that. I've been tempted. But yeah, I hear your... I've learned from your experience that I should resist such temptations. But there's so many testimonies here about, you know, what the church means to you and what your brothers and sisters mean to you. And that's what we should expect. This is the inevitable result of knowing the work of God's grace. When God works graciously in people's lives, He brings them together. While God saves us one by one, we cannot be saved on the coattails of another. Nonetheless, He brings us into a family, the family of God. He brings us into a body, the body of Christ. And in that body, we have responsibilities and we have privileges. And the writer in that context says, don't give up meeting together and encouraging one another as some are in the habit of doing. Now, you know, you'll hear pastors. I've been around them long enough and I've been a pastor long enough to know this verse. This is one of our favorite verses. Where is everybody? How come they're not at the prayer meeting? How come they're not at these services? What does it say there in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25? Don't give up meeting together. But have you ever noticed the context in which this is found? This very practical exhortation comes on the heels of some of the most profound theology in all of the Bible. It comes on the heels of opening up the passion of Jesus and the glory of Jesus' death and His superlative ministry as the high priest of high priests. Well, when you're taken up with that, you find yourself not only drawn to Him, but you find yourself drawn to those who have also been drawn to Him by His amazing grace. Now, we're not told in the passage why some had stopped meeting. You can probably fill in the blanks because I think that human beings haven't changed a whole lot. Persecution, perhaps. Worldliness. Disappointed expectations with regards to the return of Christ or interpersonal conflicts or even, you know, just disappointments with Christians generally. But whatever the reasons, the writer says you need to encourage one another. And that word encourage doesn't just mean kind of, you know, come on, let's get going. But encouragement includes the idea of rebuke along with what we tend to think of more as positive encouragement. So we need to be in a situation where we are warned, where we are rebuked, where we are challenged, where we are taught, where we are instructed, where we are helped up when we fall down, where we are kind of carried when we've kind of run out of energy ourselves. And the writer says we're to do this and continue to do it until you see the day approaching. And the day that he has in mind is what is spoken about elsewhere in the scripture as the day of the Lord. That is the day when the Lord will come in glory and power at the end of this age, when this age has run its course, when God has saved his people, when God has drawn out of the nations all those whom he has chosen in Jesus Christ, when he has brought them to himself, when that great work of salvation is accomplished, then the end of the age will come. Then will be the great day of the Lord. Then you and I will see Jesus face to face. Then there will be a time of accounting. There will be a time of judgment. I mean, it is an awesome day because it is an awesome thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And it is in light of that day and in light of the the sober reality of the cross and the resurrection and the ascension and the day of Pentecost that this exhortation is made. And we're not playing games. We're not fooling around when we speak about Jesus Christ. This isn't just religious ritual. This isn't trying to meet some kind of spiritual vacuum in our lives. If that's what this is to you, then give it up. It's really a waste of time. We're talking about historical realities. We're talking about a God who made us for Himself. We're talking about our own personal rebellion where we have turned away from God and disobeyed Him innumerable times. We're talking about a love of God so profound and so mysterious that we will spend all eternity contemplating it and never coming to an end of it. That God should set His love on me and on the likes of you. That God should bring us to Himself through the sacrifice of His Son. That God should pledge to keep us in His grace. That God should prepare for us a universe that we will explore to His honor and glory forever and ever. This is the hope held out to us in the gospel. This is what we're to grasp onto ourselves. This is what we're to encourage one another with. This is what can transform a hospital room. This is what can turn a gravesite into a completely different place. This is what can give us confidence to face the future. And this is what can make it possible for us to get up tomorrow morning and Tuesday morning and Wednesday morning and go about our responsibilities, which sometimes can be very difficult and discouraging. We have this hope in Christ. So again, thank you for this time to be with you. It's great to see what the Lord is doing. Someone told me that when Pastor Muller was here, he got up and looked around and said, "You're a young bunch." And indeed you are. I think since I was here last October, there's been a baby boom. So you're completely flying in the face of demographics, and that's wonderful. Wonderful. You ought to do that. Children are a great blessing of God. May you raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and may you pray for their salvation. And may many go out from this place in years to come who will testify to His grace. And may each of us live in expectation of that day. That day. It's the next great event on the eschatological calendar of God. Every generation of Christians is to live in expectation of it. There's nothing that the Bible talks about needing to be fulfilled that could not be fulfilled in our lifetime. We do not know when Jesus is coming back, but we do know He's coming. And we do know that it could be in our lifetime. And we do know that our lives are but a vapor. And we could be called to leave this realm and stand in His presence even before the sun sets tonight. And so it's important, so vitally important, that we know the Lord, that we know what it is to come into His presence, and to live in that presence, and to glory in that presence, and to hold on to that hope, and to encourage one another. You know, one of the marks of the unregenerate that Paul speaks about in Romans chapter 1, you know that great catalog of sin there, is that they not only know that those who do such things are worthy of death, but they do them and they encourage others in their doing of them. That's kind of a loose paraphrase, but it's that kind of effect there at the end of Romans 1. God completely reverses that in salvation. Not only does He disrupt our love of doing what is worthy of death, but He puts within our hearts a desire to encourage others in doing what is right, in loving righteousness, in loving goodness, in loving Jesus, in loving God. May we all be marked by that kind of grace and desire. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Jesus. He did what no one else could do. He learned obedience in the things that He suffered. And once made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation to those who obey Him. Lord, I thank you for my brothers and sisters in this place. I thank you that in Christ we are part of one great family. I thank you that we have a hope that is firm and secure. We thank you that it is something that you yourself have guaranteed. And we believe and we confess this afternoon that you cannot lie. And Lord, we know that there are many things in this world that sometimes in our weakness make us doubt and make us wonder. But we pray that you would so fix our gaze upon yourself and what you have done in your great Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that when doubts and fears flood into our minds and hearts, we might know how to repel them by looking to him. Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Give us faith. May we ever turn from sin. And may we encourage one another in these things, and all the more as we see the day approaching. Go with us now. Bless your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.